lives forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. This is the word of the Lord.
So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he has a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who has no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. We thank you again for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived, who died and rose again. And we pray by your mercy and the gift of your Spirit, please presence yourself here with us as the words of Holy Scripture are open and read. May Christ draw alongside. May he be invited in. May he walk with us through our lives with strength and grace. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Three rather quirky things have happened to me in the last 48 hours, which have made me ask the question, why? Or actually, I'd have thought, crumbs, this is a mad world, why? And I really don't mean to offend your sensibilities. If you are sensitive, then just shut your ears or tune me out. That's fine. But they happened, and it is as it is. And it does cause me to ask the question, why? And we're going to be asking that question a little bit later through this sermon. Well, why? Not in a quirky way, but in a big picture way. Why is all this happening? So I took my 22-year-old son out for a meal on Friday evening. He's working in Lincoln. I had my conference in Leicester, drove up to see him in Lincoln. We went out for a meal together. It was really enjoyable. It felt kind of adult, actually. And as I looked around the restaurant, I observed three or four couples together, assuming they were enjoying themselves. And either before the food arrived or during the food, they all had their phones out and were on their phone. He was on his phone, she was on her phone. And that's fine. I mean, okay, Christopher had his phone out occasionally. But I thought, this is just odd. This is time together. This is food, but we're on the phone. Oh, why is this? Well, life's changing. Grumpy old man, here we go again. And then as if the NHS doesn't have enough problems, and I haven't got time to write them a letter of complaint, but apparently this is official on public broadcast news, researchers have discovered that eating, sorry about this, your bogies are good for you. Yeah. And the medical reason given is that eating is good quality bacteria that you need to consume. Now, I've got 5 children, and I've worked with children. I've spent a lot of my life getting your finger out of your orifice, whatever you do. But apparently it's good for you. Oh, dear, why? This is a mad world, isn't it? I enjoy walking the dog, and I got into a conversation with someone who was throwing a stick for their dog. The dog impaled themselves on the stick, and the vet's bill's gone to £8,000. Why? I mean, there's nothing safe anymore. You can't have a meal. The NHS, dear me, and you can't even walk the dog. Why? I jest. But actually, the question why is a very, very important one to ask ourselves. I've not flown very often, but I seriously dislike turbulence in an aircraft, and the captain will say, now we're going to experience a degree of turbulence, and all of a sudden everything just goes from under you and you feel dreadfully sick and out of sorts. And of course there are turbulent times in people's lives. A bereavement, significant amount of stress at work or in the home. Sometimes psychologists would say that the aging process has a degree of turbulence over it. The terrible twos, or the teenage years, or leaving home, or getting married, or maybe it's a midlife thing, or maybe a relationship's ending, or maybe the aches and pains are just too much, or maybe the end is coming. Actually, if you wanted to be dry and cynical about the whole thing, life's pretty turbulent, isn't it? But actually, there are some gaps in the middle of these turbulent times, and it's quite normal, and the flight's easy and enjoyable, isn't it? The question of meaning, well, why is this happening, does need to be pushed. And there is a gift of turbulent times, because you are caused to or made to ask the question why. And if, friends, that is your experience at the moment, you are in a degree of turbulence in life, hang in there. There's a captain who is in charge of the flight. The Lord's there. He's going to look after you. And actually, I see many people ignore those signs and not find an anchor for their souls, to change the metaphor. But we're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes in our sermon series, and I mean this in all seriousness. If there's a part of the scripture that you really have to read before you die, then the book of Ecclesiastes is seriously one of them. Its literature and its tone and its texture is so different from all the other pages of scripture that its difference alone should arrest you and ask you to question, well, why is this book about why here? In passing, I would say, don't leave a gospel account unread. Don't leave the book of Genesis unread as to why you're here, God created you. Don't leave the last book of the Bible about Jesus and how things end. But the choice, as they say, is yours. This book, Ecclesiastes, is really well worth reading, and we're going to be looking at it in our morning sermon series. Do turn with me, page 668. You can follow my very brief reflections on what's a profound piece of writing and literature, whether you agree with its creed or philosophy or whatever. I'm going to look at the first 11 verses. And this question, why, is forced with ferocity. It's unrelenting. There's a charm about it. There's a poetry about it. There's a beauty about it. As T.S. Eliot reminds us, human beings can only take so much reality. But Ecclesiastes asks us to face that reality, and it does it in a very interesting way. Apparently Edison, the person who is responsible for our batteries, had 50,000 experiments to go through before he developed what is what we now take for granted, the battery. And he was asked, well, how do you feel about all those 50,000 experiments that didn't work? And he said, well, at least I knew they didn't work. And eventually he got there. He found out what worked. And Ecclesiastes is like that. It takes you through the whole of life in great detail and great depth. And it just says, but it doesn't work. It's meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. The scholars debate about the original meaning of this word. Actually, it's something to do with vapor. It's like wind that you chase, but you try and hold it. I remember nursing children on your shoulder, sort of like a chasing after the wind. You're trying to get to sleep, and you're trying to sort this wind out, and you pat and pat and pat till eventually something moves at the top end or bottom end. We better not go any further. But actually, it's no laughing matter, isn't it, if you kind of go through life and there's one experiment, that doesn't work. Try again, that doesn't work. And you can rapidly reach the conclusion, well, it's just meaningless. Hang in there, I promise you, this is not a depressing sermon. But seriously, I wonder if you ever asked yourself the meaning of life. There we are, the preacher's saying, and he's starting his experiment of life. In verse 2, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Verse 3, he says, well, it's boring, isn't it? What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Chatting with someone recently, and they say, you don't realize how boring my life is. I get up early, I get in the car, I go to work, I go home from work. There's a little bit of relaxation or chores, and I go to sleep again. I have to go to bed early. I get up again. The whole thing starts all over again. What do we gain from all this as we toil? And then verse 4, notice how this preacher says that life is fragile. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. 70 years. Is that all it is? As one generation passes on to another. Then there's the repetitive nature of it all. Notice in verses 5 to 7, the preacher looks at three aspects of nature, the sun, the wind, and the sea. And they've all got something repetitive about them. The sun goes up, it goes down, the wind goes here and there. The rivers go into the sea, but it's just not full enough. It's all so repetitive. It just goes on and on. Then verse 8, notice the preacher says life is insatiable. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, or the ear full of its hearing. You can just never get enough. I quote from American preacher, slightly sexist this, forgive me, not everything that comes out of America is sexist, this particular preacher is, but it's a good quote nonetheless. The itch for things, the lust for more, so brilliantly injected by those who peddled them, is a virus draining our souls of happy contentment. Have you ever noticed, the preacher says, a man never earns enough. A woman is never beautiful enough. Clothes are never fashionable enough. Cars are never nice enough. Gadgets are never modern enough. Houses are never furnished enough. Food is never fancy enough. Life is never full enough. You tried that experiment? Do you recognize what the preacher is saying? The eye never has enough of seeing, or the ear its fill of hearing. The whole thing, verses 9 and 10, is unchangeable. Is there anything of which anyone can say, look, this is something new? It was already here long ago. It was here before our time. Something new comes along, and it's quite soon afterwards that again something new follows on, quick on its heels. Notice the insignificance of it all. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come, verse 11, will not be remembered by those who follow. Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all her sons away. Why does the preacher do this? Well, Ecclesiastes is part of what the scriptures describe as wisdom literature. You have books in the Bible that are historical. You have books in the Bible that are to do with the law. You have books in the Bible to do with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You have Paul's letters to do with doctrine and belief. This particular category of scripture is wisdom, like Proverbs, like Song of Songs. And wisdom literally means showing you how to live. And so you need to ask the question, well, why is this happening in order to live? And the preacher keeps on and on and on to say that unless you know why, you will really and truly not know how to live. You'll just keep going on being bored. Your life is fragile. It will be repetitive. You'll never have enough of enough. Things won't change. And there's the whole insignificance of it all. Another preacher said, rightly in my view, the unreflected life is not worth living. So is the preacher just preaching futility? Is he wanting you to feel despaired? Notice in verses 3 and verses 9, there is a clue towards what he might be wanting you to discover. Why is all this happening? There is the phrase, under the sun. Verse 3, let me read it again. What does man or woman gain from all their labor at which he toils under the sun? And again in verse 9, is there anything new under the sun? In other words, the preacher's gaze is forcing us to consider the options if we just think about the world, my language now, in horizontal terms, with reference to the things that are around us or within us, the world with which we live. If there's no vertical dimension to it, if there is no God dimension to it, then the preacher's conclusion is, it's meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. Now, this book of Ecclesiastes goes on for a long time. It's 12 chapters. Explore all these different avenues. And they force you to say that life without God is actually meaningless. And the beauty of this book, and I perhaps am risking hurrying towards a conclusion, is that it doesn't actually give you an answer. What it purports to do is to give you a person. And it gives you a person who is just waiting there, who is just standing there, wanting to be in relationship with you. And this is only my reflection. My hunch is, if we were so wired as to get an answer, we would probably just say, well, I've got the answer, and I'm just going to carry on with life. The scriptures would say that's not a wise way to live. Because you don't need an answer. Actually, you need a traveling companion. You need someone to relate to in those moments. Not so much of turbulence when the aircraft of life just drops from under you and literally all over the place. But in those ordinary, boring, dull, repetitive, fragile, insignificant moments, the preacher says you'll need to know there's someone there, and that someone wants to relate to you. I won't spoil the joy of the read, and it's a very interesting read, but it's my reflection that many people outside church never ask this question. And dare I say, many people in church seemingly put off answering this question by listening to sermons, singing hymns, visiting the place. But in their deepest souls, the question and relationship is missing. I want to conclude with a poem Please don't be put off by the culture, which is from Southern Ireland. Please don't be put off by the Roman Catholic imagery, which I'm not preaching. But please listen to the poet or the preacher's message. For the one who's there, who's alongside you, who can, yes, help you make sense, but be with you in life. It's a wise thing to do. The unreflected life is not worth living. Meaningless, meaningless. Or is there someone and something to it all? This poem is by Paul Durkin from the book The Art of Life. I'm going to read it to you now. I have a few moments quiet and then I'll lead you in a prayer. The 12 o'clock Mass, Roundstone, County Galway, 28th of July, 2002. On Sunday, 28th of July, 2002, the summer, it rained almost every day. In rain, we strolled down the road to the church on the hill overlooking the sea. I'd been told to expect a fast Mass, 20 minutes, a piece of information which disconcerted me. Out onto the altar hurried a short, plump priest in late middle age, with a horn of silver hair in green chasuble billowing like a poncho or a craftan over, white surplice and a pair of Reeboks, mammoth trainers. He whizzed along, saying the readings himself as well as the gospel. Yet he spoke with conviction and with clarity. His every action an action of what looked like effortless concentration, like Tiger Woods on top of his form. His brief homily concluded with a solemn request. To the congregation, he gravely announced, "I want each of you to pray for a special intention, a very special intention. I want each of you, in the sanctity of your souls, to pray that in the All-Ireland Championship hurdling quarter-final this afternoon in Crook Park, Clare will beat Galway." The congregation splashed into laughter, and the church became a place of effortless prayer. He whizzed through the consecration as if the consecration was something that occurs at every moment of the day and night. As if the betrayal and the overcoming of betrayal were an every minute occurrence. As if the consecration were the now, in the now of the Hail Mary prayer. Pray for us now and at the hour of our death. At the sign of the peace, he went somber again as he instructed the congregation, "I want each of you to turn around and say to each other, 'You're beautiful.'" The congregation was flabbergasted, but everyone fluttered and swung around and uttered that extraordinary phrase, "You are beautiful." I shook hands with at least five strangers, two men and three women, to each of them saying, "You're beautiful," and they to me, "You are beautiful." At the end of Mass, exactly 21 minutes, the priest advised, "Now go and enjoy yourselves, for this is what God made you to do. Go out there and enjoy yourselves, and pray that in the All-Ireland Championship hurling quarter-final between Clare and Galway in Crook Park, Clare will win." After the Mass, the rain had drained away into a tide of sunlight on which we sailed out to St. Macadra's Island and dipped our sails, both of us smiling, radiant sinners. In a game of pure delight, Claire beat Galway by 1 point. Claire, 1 goal and 17 points, Galway, 19 points. Pray for us now and at the hour of our death. Lord, may you not be the uninvited guest into our lives. We thank you for the gift of life to enjoy. We thank you for the promise of new life in Christ. May his dying and rising and the gift of his Spirit be an ever-present reality in our homes, in our lives, in our families, and in our work, day by day. Amen.